Genesis 1 and verse 26 to verse 28 is where we'll be tonight. The creation of the image bearers. Creation of the image bearers. Verse 26 says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The creation of the image bearers. What is a human? That might sound like a strange question, but how you answer it is going to affect myriads of issues and practical things. And you understand that people answer that question very, very differently. And it has ripple effects. For example, a Darwinian evolutionist, his definition of man is that man is an evolved primate who's developed advanced and sophisticated forms of social life and use of opposable fingers and tools. If you're a transhumanist, a growing movement in our day, then you believe a human is a mind carried about by a body. And it's only a matter of time before we can upload our consciousness to some kind of device and thereby be immortal. If you're an environmentalist, then you believe humans are really parasites on Mother Earth, using up her resources, damaging her irreparably. You see, depending on your perspective, you will have a very different definition of what is a human. What you decide about what a human is second only in importance to what you decide about who God is. Question number one that should concern you is, who is God? But question number two that should concern you is, what is man? See, what you decide about man is going to determine all sorts of things. Firstly, it's going to affect what you think our purpose in life is. Why are we here? It determines your version of the good life. What is a life well lived? What does it mean to have a flourishing human life? That comes back to your definition. It determines your morality, your ethics. What's permissible for a human, what's right and wrong to do to other humans and even to yourself, hinges on your definition of what is a human. Your view of man will affect what technologies you believe are right and ethical to develop. It will affect how you think we should organize society. It will affect your political systems, your systems of justice, your medical ethics. All of this comes back to your view of humanity. It's going to hugely affect your view of marriage, your view of human sexuality, of the family. Today, as you see these debates about abortion, homosexuality, LGBTQ orientations, all of this, including debates about social justice and capitalism and communism and racism, they're all symptoms of a much deeper question, which is, what is man? They're branches growing out of a more fundamental trunk. And in the end, the debate that we have to settle before we can answer those is simply, what are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? And what are we here for? Now, there's various ways you can try to answer that question. You can seek answers from biology, sociology, cultural studies. You could consider psychology, history. And I think they'll all bring illuminating insights. They'll give you little pieces of the puzzle of what a human is. But if you really want to understand what a human is, you have to go back to the very beginning. You must start with the very design of mankind. You must ask how he came to be, his initial creation. What was he made for and who made him? And for that, we turn to Genesis 1. Genesis, the book of beginnings, is the best place to turn to understand who we are and what we're for. Now, before we look at verses 26 and 28, you remember a little bit of what we've seen up to now, that God first created various realms, regions, you might say, and then he created various rulers to rule over those realms. So you remember, on day one, he created the heavens and the earth, separating the light from darkness. Then he separated the waters above from the waters below on day two. And then he separated the sea from dry land on day three. And then on day four, he began to populate those realms with rulers. So on day four, for the heavens, he puts the sun and the moon and the stars to rule over that. On day five, he creates bird life to dwell in the firmament and fish and aquatic life to dwell in the sea. On day six, he creates the land animals to rule over the dry land. But when he's finished all these realms with all their rulers, God desired one more. He desired a ruler of the rulers. He desired to create one more who would be a king on his behalf, a sub-king, a sub-creator, ruling over every realm of creation and the rulers of those realms, to whom all those other rulers would submit. The creation of man on day six represents not an afterthought, but the very pinnacle of creation. Indeed, in many ways, it actually represents the point of creation. It's why the whole thing was done. God did not create man as an afterthought. He first created a home for man, and then when it was finished, beautiful and complete as the absolute climax, he creates mankind. Of all the wonders of creation, of all of its beauties, all of the complexities, all the marvels, nothing is greater or more marvelous than the creation of mankind. Psalm 139:14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. In fact, so momentous is the creation of man that Genesis chapter 2 is actually one long chapter's retelling of this moment. It's an expansion of this section of day 6. The entire chapter elaborates on what Genesis 1 says here in verses 26 through 28. Chapter 2 gives us the way God made mankind, where he made mankind, in what order he made mankind. But it's here in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we have God himself speaking and telling us what he wanted man to be, his description of man, his plan for man, his desire for man. So, what we're going to see now as we look at these verses carefully, in three verses, we have a succinct summary of mankind, the plan for man, the purpose of man, and then the perfecting of man. So, let's look firstly at the plan for man, the plan in verse 26. The Bible says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now notice for a moment the shift. Because up to now, God has been speaking to his creation impersonally. Let there be light. Let the seas bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. And now for the first time, there's a clear break in the chronology because God is doing something very different and he speaks not to the creation. Who does he speak to? To himself. He takes counsel with himself. And the first thing you notice is those plural pronouns, right? Let us make man in our image. So, how do we explain this? How is it that God can be the speaker, and up to now we've kept seeing him referred to in the singular, he, and yet the self-reference is plural? Well, some have tried to explain this as God speaking to the angels. But nowhere else in the Bible are angels seen to be co-creators. The Bible never says that we were created in the image of angels. Others have said, no, this is the divine counsel. So sometimes in the Bible, there's a reference to something like a council of exalted angelic beings. They often refer to with the name, the word Elohim. You see it in Psalm 82. You might remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat went to war and they called on Micaiah, the prophet, who didn't mince words. And Micaiah talked about the council that he saw, that God said, "Who will deceive Ahab for me?" And a lying spirit came up and said, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of those prophets and deceive Ahab." We see it in Isaiah 6 somewhat. "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" So we do see something like a divine council in Scripture. But again, that's a shot in the dark. Nowhere else does God in the creation process confer with others. Other people have said, well, this is what we call a plural of majesty. Many languages have had the habit of a singular ruler referring to himself or herself in the plural so as to kind of expand their majesty. You may have heard the anecdote of when Queen Victoria was told a tasteless joke. She said, "We are not amused." Right? She was referring to herself. And the idea is to magnify and extend the majesty and the honor of the king. Well, that's possible. The plural of majesty is a probable interpretation, but that's definitely not all that's happening here. What is this doing? It's opening the door for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, a verse like this does not prove the Trinity. Moses was not writing to defend Trinitarianism. That awaits the incarnation of the Son of God for us to fully understand. But it clearly makes way for it, doesn't it? It shows us that God is preparing us to know Him in the plural. So this plural majesty is like a doorway into plural persons. And we're going to see it again in Genesis 3. We're going to see it again in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel and again in Isaiah 6. So what does God say He wants to do? Look at your text again. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" One more thing that He's going to make. And that thing is man, mankind, humans. The Hebrew word is Adam. In fact, it's Ha-Adam, which means the man, mankind. And that's throughout this chapter. It's the man, the man, the man. Only in chapter 2, verse 20, does the Hebrew drop the definite article, the, and it becomes just Adam, which now becomes, as it were, his proper name, the name of Adam. But until that moment, in 2, verse 20, it's the man, mankind. The word Adam seems to come from a Hebrew word meaning red, reddish. It's very close to the word Edom, Esau, the reddish-brown earth from which man was taken. But the important thing about this is that God qualifies what pattern He's going to use in making man. What does He say He's going to do? Verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." By the way, those are not two different ideas. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. In our image, according to our likeness. This is the plan. So what does that mean? Well, that word for image is sometimes translated as statue in the Hebrew Scriptures. So think about it. What is a statue or a sculpture? What does it usually try to do? It usually seeks to replicate something from real life. So in the same way, man is going to be an embodied replica of God. And don't take that the wrong way. Just as a statue made of marble doesn't mean that that Apollo or Zeus that it's representing was originally also made of marble. No, we understand there's a difference now in substance. So being made in God's image doesn't mean that God Himself is made of some sort of eternal flesh and blood. The idea here is resemblance, right? As statues resemble the original, so we too resemble God in some way. I think C.S. Lewis had an even better way of describing it. He used the word transposition. You may know that in music, sometimes they'll take a piece that was written for an orchestra and they will transpose it. That is, they'll write it, say, for the piano. And then on one instrument, you will play what was meant for a whole orchestra. You transpose it. And in the same way, God is taking things of Himself, eternal, ultimate, divine, immutable, and he's transposing them into this new medium, a flesh and blood one. And that's the word likeness just extends that idea. So this is the plan for mankind. God purposes to make mankind a kind of mini replica of himself, and so that of all the creatures that he's made, there's one now that shares and reflects and communicates something of the transcendent God. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? We understand replica, likeness, but what does it actually mean? The Bible here doesn't give us much information. We know from the context it distinguishes us from the animals, but what does it mean? Well, here the interpretations are legion, and we can group these interpretations into three groups. The first group of interpreters say this must refer to some quality that God has that we now have as well. So some say, well, that's conscience, tell the difference between good and evil, or reason and logic, the ability to use logic. Some say, no, it's language, the word, the ability to understand reality through words. Like God has words, he is the word, the Son of God is the word, and now we have words. Others say, no, it's man's immortal soul and spirit. We are now eternal, just as God is eternal. The animals are not. Augustine suggested that man is a triad of memory, intellect, and will reflecting the triune God. Or some trichotomists say we're body, soul, and spirit, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the one group that say that some quality that God has that we now share. As an aside, what about physical resemblance? Is there anything in our actual creation that maybe physically represents God? Well, we saw this morning in John 4 that God is spirit. We do know that when he appeared to man in the Old Testament, he nearly always assumed the form of a human. But we can say he has no bodily form. I think what we can say is this. The physical form of humanity is no accident. It's designed to illustrate truths about God. For example, as God tells us that he stretches out his hands, that he sees, that he hears, that he smells the savor of our sacrifices, that he speaks, that he tastes, that he touches. All of this is certainly illustrating truths to us about God. Truths that we can't fully understand what they mean as a spirit, but the human being's body illustrates this to us. So there's no accident in the design of the human body. Above all, we know God the Son assumes human form and unites himself to it eternally, and God certainly knew that was going to happen when making man. But we must steer clear of the heresy of the eternal humanity of Jesus, putting the bodily side of man into eternity past. That is not the case. So the first group thinks perhaps the image of God is some quality that we share with God, internal or perhaps even slightly physically. The second group says the image of God has to do not with qualities, but with relationships. So you'll notice throughout Genesis 1 and 2, the interesting thing is God says it's not good for man to be alone. He creates man male and female. He creates us for communion, for relationship. Now, animals have little societies, but there's no communion. There's no personal fellowship, personal relationality. So mankind can commune with God. We can pray. We can think. We can experience God. So people say this is the image of God. We're relational. We're communal creatures. And in that way, we mirror God, who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always communed with one another. We're relational beings that we can love. They say that's what the image of God is. The third group say, no, it's not a quality. It's not relationality. It's function. It's action. And they point out that here in the context, context always usually being key, that right after telling us that man was made in God's image, man is tasked to subdue the earth and exercise dominion. And they say that's just like God. God created the world. God was the authority, and so now man must be a sub-creator. He must rule the earth, he must bring order out of chaos, he must tame the world. And so they all say that's the image of God, being the ruler of the world. Well, unfortunately, Moses doesn't tell us which one it is. And nowhere in Scripture is it even spelt out. What's the best way of seeing this? Likely it's a little bit of all of those. I think we're simply to understand that we are hybrids. We are part heavenly and part earthly. We are earthy, red, dust creatures, but we are God reflectors. That's why Satan's temptation in chapter 3 is so devious. God doesn't want you to eat of this because he knows you'll be like God. They were already like God. We were already in his image. I think that's also why God forbids making a visual image of himself, because not only is it impossible to depict the invisible God, but I think the only visual image of himself he wants us to see is each other. In humanity, we'll find our most compelling understanding of what God is like or what he is not like. I think the idea is this. You and I straddle both worlds. We share many things with the animals, but then we share many things with God, including conscience, reason, language, creativity, aesthetic perception. We have relationships and communion. Love is at the beating heart of our lives. And it is true that we, of all the creatures on earth, we uniquely tame it. We subdue it. So we are neither pure animal, nor are we like the angels, pure spirit. We have things from both, and so we represent and reflect God in this world. So here is the amazing plan. To create God-like creatures of the earth who will straddle both worlds. That tells you the human condition is a profoundly serious one. Profoundly eternal. It helps us understand what C.S. Lewis meant when he said this. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as one as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It's with the awe and the seriousness proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships. Loves, all of our play, all of our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's the human condition. And that is the plan for man, the kind of creature he is to be. That's the plan. But now God states what this image bearer will do in the world. His purpose as it relates to the world he's going to be put in. So look secondly now at the purpose of man. The plan to be an image bearer. But look at the purpose. Verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's the purpose of man, the purpose. That word dominion is a Hebrew word that always means authority relationships. It's used for masters with slaves, administrators over employees, kings over subjects, shepherds over sheep. What's the plan, or at least what's the idea, the purpose here? God places mankind as the head and ruler over this world. He hands over the work of his own hands to mankind and makes man the regent, the king of the earth. And God actually then recites all those creatures that inhabit those realms. And mankind must rule over all of them. And not just the creatures, you'll notice he also includes the earth itself. mankind must rule. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 2, instead of God giving names to the creatures, He lets man do that. Remember earlier, He named things. He called it light. He called it darkness. He called it heaven. He called it sea. He called it land. But now, He delegates that role to man. All the creatures come before Adam, and man names them. What does he do if he's naming them? He has dominion over them. They are his. In fact, until you can name something, you really can't control it. You have no even mental concept over it. And this kind of dominion, this purpose for man, is even clearer in verse 28 when God blesses man. Look at verse 28. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Again, he says, take dominion over all the creatures, but this time he adds the word subdue. And this is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It means applying force. Sometimes it's even used of violent force. God is telling mankind that even though at this time the world is not cursed, it's nevertheless wild, and it will require real effort and real strength to bring it into subjection. And after the fall, that's going to be even more pronounced. Now, you know, at this time, there's only one place on earth that is already tame. We find out in chapter 2 that God sectioned off an area of the earth, and He, that's God, made it a garden, cultivated, a tamed spot of beauty. The Garden of Eden. Mankind is to use that cultivated, orderly, tamed environment of the garden as a template for the rest of the earth. Expand the garden 1 meter at a time, 1 mile at a time. Tame the environment. Tame the landscape. Tame the animals. Make it all fruitful, useful, beautiful. See, in many ways, God is delegating to mankind something He did in the creation week. Remember, the earth was without form and void, and then God turns that chaos into order, what was formless into something good and beautiful, and He says, it was good. And then He names it. So God says to man, go and do the same thing. Turn chaos into order, tame it, and then name it. And enjoy it. And then look at your works and say, as I did, it is good. It's beautiful. This is the grand purpose. And here you can see much of what we are made for. We are those who make meaning out of our environment. We can't help doing it. We take the raw materials of creation and we shape them. We order them. We tame them into things, ideally, beautiful and meaningful. We tame sound waves into music. We tame words into poems and books and stories and speeches. We tame metals into jewelry. We tame wood into beautiful furniture. We tame electromagnetism into electricity. You see, we are meaning makers. We don't just look at our environment and eat the grass and move on. We shape things. We order our environment into something that reflects God's ultimate order of truth, goodness, and beauty. That's the plan turning into the purpose. Image bearers with all of these qualities and relationality and abilities of God now bring the glory of God to bear on their world, bringing beauty and order into every square inch of the planet, and maybe ultimately even other planets. Now, turning a planet into a garden is going to take a lot more than two people. And that's why the first part of the command of verse 28 is what? Look, what does your text say? God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Man is to procreate abundantly because he is not going to be able to exercise dominion over the earth if there are very few humans. Ruling the earth is going to require a huge human population. That means families. And from families, societies and towns, cities and nations. only a huge human population will be able to develop and invent and discover all the ways to turn this planet into a garden. We will need a huge population to extract from the earth its minerals and its stone and its timber, create tools and technology, networks of trade and economies. We'll literally need to move mountains, divert rivers, figure out mysteries of maths and science, art and music and engineering and so on. Be fruitful and multiply. And friends, here is the doctrine of vocation, the doctrine of calling. Every human has a calling. And right now you are called to do some version of Genesis 1:26-28 in your life. You are supposed to, in your realm, bring God's order to bear upon the world. You are supposed to do your particular calling, whatever it is that God calls you to do, whatever realm, you're supposed to bring order, beauty, design, meaning, and blessing to the world. Now, as you look at that blessing, you should realize that is the opposite of two very popular false ideas. The first false idea that's around us today is overpopulation. Right? You've heard that? There's too many people in the world. And as I've told you, my knee-jerk response to that is, okay, you first, right? Practice what you preach. Since the 1950s, we've been warned that there are just too many people in the world and there's not going to be enough space for us, not enough food. In fact, in the 1950s, I believe it was Alvin Toffler, Future Shock, who was telling everyone we were going to run out of food once the human population reached 1 billion. Today we're at 8 billion and we have weight problems, right? So we're told we need to have less children, or no children, or perhaps even some more drastic way to reduce the population. Now, it's not hard to see how disobedience to this command to be fruitful and multiply has brought to societies. You see, to replace every couple that produces children, you need two children. A birth rate of 2.0. Today, the top 15 countries in the world by GDP have birth rates of under 2. Populations are shrinking. In those countries, it means elderly people need more support from the fewer younger people. That means higher taxes for everyone, later retirement ages for everyone, and eventually bankrupt governments. Shrinking populations eventually collapse economies built for more people. You see, friends, not only is there enough space, food, and water for a growing population, part of the dominion commandment here is to keep figuring out how to support more people, how to grow more food, how to get more water. And that's exactly what happened. The Green Revolution of the last 50 years figured out how to just multiply harvests exponentially. One of the ways that Islam is taking over Europe is simply through birth rates. Birth rates well above 2, while the older secular European populations drop well below that and will drop into the minority in the next 20 years. You know, if Christians want a stronger presence and don't want liberal agendas forced down their throats, one of the simplest ways to do that is have more kids. Have lots of them. Adopt more children than the liberals, many of whom can't and won't have children. Be fruitful. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you may find that you're simply the majority in a few decades. That's the first false idea, overpopulation. God says to us, be fruitful and multiply. The second false teaching is the idea that nature is pristine and man must leave it alone. We must not mine for natural gas. We must not cut down trees for farmland or paper. We must not spray the food. We must not fish too much. And we should really grow our meat in a laboratory. Again, you first, right? This all assumes this false teaching that we have no right to touch the world. that we're just guests at best and parasites at worst. And we shouldn't change anything. Genesis 1 assumes we're not guests, we're leaders, rulers. Man was not made for the earth was made for man. We're supposed to tame it, control it, shape it, subdue it forcefully if necessary, and the earth is worse off if we were not here. We are its God-designed rulers. Now, does man presently do it well? No. There's greed, selfishness, waste, wanton cruelty. Absolutely, we understand that. But the design here is man was supposed to shape the world according to a godly pattern. So, first of all, the plan. God wanted His image bearers, God-like creatures on the earth. And the purpose was to shape and tame this world for His glory. One huge Garden of Eden to the glory of God. And now, verse 27 describes the actual moment when He turned the plan and the purpose into an actual moment, the perfecting of man, the creation of man. So look thirdly at the perfection of man, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Look closely at verse 27 and you'll see the words created is repeated three times, showing the perfection of the deed and possibly even the triune nature of God in His acts. He created, He created, He created. And very importantly, the word here for created is the Hebrew word bara, the word used back in 1 verse 1. And it means to create out of nothing, ex nihilo. For most of the rest of chapter 1 in Genesis, He uses a different word, asah, which also means to make or create, but often includes the idea of making out of things. Here the Bible is stressing the uniqueness of man's creation, and He's tying it back to 1 verse 1. This was the grand plan and purpose. And even though this is poetic parallelism, that third phrase in verse 27 introduces something fascinating. Because it says, male and female, He created them. Now think about it logically. If the first phrase says, God created man in His own image, the second phrase says, in the image of God, He created him, what does that tell you about the meaning of the third phrase, male and female, He created them? Well, it must mean male and female are both made in the image of God. And it also means the full expression of the image of God requires both male and female. The full image of God expressed in humanity is in two parts, male and female. And that's not just biological. Masculine and feminine goes beyond biology. There's the masculine temperament and the feminine temperament, the masculine analysis and the feminine analysis, the masculine decision-making and the feminine decision-making. Amen and amen. And we could mention myriads of different ways that masculine and feminine show up. See, God chose, as it were, to split up something found in perfection in Himself and deposit it separately in various proportions in male and female. Isn't that funny how ancient pagan religions understood this so much more clearly than our contemporaries? Ancient cultures always had a male god and the female consort. The Eastern religions had the male yang and the female yin to complete the world. But today it's confusion, as you know. In fact, I was reading this week a so-called pastor who was fired from his denomination to the credit of that denomination. He said, there's three things. There's biological sex, there's gender, and there's sexual orientation. He said, and they're all different. So you see, in the chaos now of what critical theory has given the world, you construct your identity using these three however you like. So, for example, you can be a biological male. So you've got XY chromosomes, but then your gender you can decide is not male. One website I found listed 81 genders. So I picked one at random. Demigender. Bet you've never heard of that. Demigender is you're a mix of genders. So you can be male, demigender, and then your sexual orientation is a third issue. Another website I found listed 25 sexual orientations you can have. And I don't want to pollute your mind with those various options. So you see, you can choose from all of these and then come up with the special mix that is you. But friends, as you look at this original plan, do you sense that? Do you sense that as God perfected this, what He was creating was just two primary colors, and now you could create all sorts of palettes of varieties? Or do you sense an absolute duality, male and female? Again, chapter 1 is giving you a summary. Chapter 2 expands and explains there was even an order and a process. The male was created. The desire in his heart was grown by showing him that he was alone, by showing him that the whole created order had male and female. And as that desire grew in him, he puts him into a sleep. He creates out of him the woman, brings him to the man. The man names her. All of this shows there was no variety of orientations or genders. It was male and female. Now, we could spend many messages discussing gender, sexual orientation, and responding to all the chaos out there. And there's a time to do that. But here our focus tonight is, what is a human? And the Bible's simple answer is, humans are bearers of God's image, tasked to subdue the earth for God's glory, and they come in just two forms, male and female. That's the Bible's answer. Now, while we understand there are many different personalities out there, we do understand the curse has affected our bodies. There are biological abnormalities in the world. We understand that. We understand the curse has even affected people's sexual attraction, and we must wrestle with our lusts. None of this means that male and female are no longer absolute categories. They certainly are. And a refusal to acknowledge that and to live it out is one of the most fundamental attacks on the image of God. If Genesis 1:27 means anything, it is that the image of God is best expressed in two distinct but complementary forms, male and female. And when you see the attack on that today, you are witnessing a satanic attempt to erase the image of God. Now, beloved, there you have a vision of man. Very different to materialist Darwinist, to transhumanism, to Greenpeace, to Hinduism, to paganism, atheism, or spiritism. It's the view of man of Genesis 1:26 to 28 that actually gives you what we call a Christian worldview. A Christian view of politics, economics, medicine, science, education, marriage, family, bioethics, entertainment, the arts, technology. It comes from a biblical view of man. What is that? That God planned us to be like Him. He purposed we would rule and subdue this earth for Him. And that He made us directly male and female. That's what a human is. Let's pray. Loving Lord, thank You that You have given us such clear direction and such clear understanding from the very beginning. Help us to shape our minds and our hearts around what You've revealed. We love You and we are humbled by the task You have given us to shape this world for Your beauty and for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors accordingly and to love this world accordingly. Help us to respond to error graciously. Now bless Your word to our hearts and our lives to Your service. In Jesus' name. Amen.